Do you remember that question that's posed in the Bible? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? What we were just singing is the opposite of that. It's what all Christians will one day, we're going to be gathered up. I don't know what it's going to look like exactly, but we're going to be gathered up. And there he is. There will be Jesus seated on the throne, and we will behold him. And I don't know exactly what that's going to be like, but it will be wonderful. And graves and death and sin and pain and hurt won't even be thought of anymore. They won't even be a memory as we behold our God. Well, we are returning today to our study of the book of Romans. And we are in the first chapter. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 23. This last week in youth group, we talked about wisdom. We asked the question, what is wisdom? And then we compared wisdom to data or information. And we kind of sorted it out with the conclusion that wisdom is information well used, or at least that's part of it. There's an old joke. It's funny. It's also true. It says that information tells you that, in fact, a tomato is fruit. Tomato is not a vegetable. Tomato is fruit. That's information. Wisdom, as the joke goes, is not using tomato in your fruit salad. The great preacher Chuck Swindoll adds to that, and well, I think, as he says this, understanding is the skill to respond with insight. Knowledge is the rare trait of learning with perception, discovering and growing. And then he says this, wisdom is the ability to see with discernment, to view life as God perceives it. The old hymn and one of my favorites, Be Thou My Vision, can be understood as asking to be God to be our vision, the thing that we see foremost in front of us. But I think it could also be read another way as we sing, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence, my light. We're asking for God to be the thing that we see, but also how we see, that we would see as God sees. Be thou my vision. May I see things as you see them. That's what I think Chuck Swindoll was saying wisdom is, seeing the world as God sees it. We want to see other people as God sees them. We want to see other Christians as God sees them, and we want to see the lost as God sees them. We want to see our sin and our salvation, and we want to see God himself as God sees. Today, as we return to Paul's letter to the Romans, we will run into the word foolishness. Foolishness will be highlighted. But to talk about foolishness, we have to talk about wisdom and vice versa. So foolishness would be then the opposite, right, of wisdom. So foolishness is information not used well, like putting tomatoes in your fruit salad. Foolishness is responding without insight. Foolishness is learning without perception, without discovering and not growing. Foolishness is seeing without discerning. Foolishness is not doing our best to see the world the way God sees it. And the greatest foolishness of all is refusing to see God as God. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 1, verses 21 to 23. Lord, as we open your word, again, I would ask, Father, that we would understand that this is indeed your word. It's meant to shape us away from sin and toward Jesus, that our lives would look like Jesus, that we would look and think and act and speak like Jesus. So Lord, may what we hear today do that very thing. And so I would ask, as I often do, that your Holy Spirit would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Christ's name, amen. Looking primarily at verses 21 through 23 today, though I'm going to read some surrounding verses for context. I'm going to start at 18, where we have been for the last couple of weeks. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, I stepped just lightly into verse 24 for that word, therefore. Hope you'll consider reading those next set of verses next week to find out what that therefore is there for. There are to come in those words the consequences to the actions that we're going to talk about today. They're horrible. They're not the final judgment of God, but they are a judgment from God. So we have discussed at length, right, starting with verse 18 a while back, that the wrath of God, his wrath will be poured out on all unrighteousness, that all unsaved people are culpable because God has revealed himself in some way to them. That brings us to today. The Westminster Catechism's very first question is this: what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is man's primary purpose? And the answer is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what we see here in verse 21 is that those people have been made aware that there is a God, and yet they did not honor him as God, which is a result of what we read in verse 18, right? That they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth in themselves, in their own mind. They suppress their truth to others. So we think of a problem child. We have none of those here. But you think of a problem child, a child who doesn't understand the truth of parental authority. What happens? Well, they don't treat their parents as their parents should be treated. They don't honor their parents as parents. I think there's actually a commandment about that. Then there are people who, well, one set of people who, like, they know what law enforcement's about and they intentionally become criminals anyway. But then there's another group of people who just don't recognize or believe in the truth of the authority of law enforcement, and they are prone to becoming criminals just like the others. If we don't submit to the truth of who a person really is or what an institution really does, then we will not respond to them properly because we suppress the truth. So if that problem young person does not believe the truth of parental authority, they will not honor their parents as parents are to be honored. They will not respect their parents. And then their behavior will undoubtedly reflect that belief. Like, we've seen those people. People who refuse to believe the truth of who God is, and therefore do not honor him as God. They do not glorify him as God. Undoubtedly will spiral into disbelief, further disbelief. This is what Paul says, that their hearts, their foolish hearts, become darkened. They'll become so ignorant of the truth, they'll put the truth so far away from them that they think what they have is now great wisdom. This old fable is so helpful in so many circumstances, including this one. The story you probably know of the emperor's new clothes, right? The emperor, very vain about the way he looks. He kind of rules over the people, but not just in laws, but the culture and their fashion sense and just the way they think. Everybody wants to be liked by the emperor. And then he's taken by two swindlers who come in and actually create nothing. There's something that he can't see because there's actually nothing there, but they pretend that they're sewing this new garment for him. And he's so ashamed to think that he can't see it because he is so high-minded. He should be able to see it. He's so well-educated. He's so cultured. He should be able to see it that he begins to believe it. And so they create nothing, and then they give him nothing, and he goes outside with nothing on. And he walks through the town, and what happens? All the people there just assume that he must be right. And so they start saying to one another, "What beautiful clothing." And they're all nodding to one another in assurance. They know what they see. They know the truth of what they see. And then their senses become dulled by peer pressure, by what appears to be the truth. They further ingrain themselves to be part of the crowd. They further ingrain themselves to be idiots. And then there's one little boy who plainly sees, and he's saying, "Man, dude's got nothing on." Right? He sees it. There's nothing there. He sees the truth for what it is. These other people, they act wise. They act like they really, really know what's going on. But anybody from the outside looking in, including this little boy, they know that they are actually complete fools. And so it is for people who refuse to believe in God. This is what the other verses said. God has made himself plain. People know it, and yet they're swayed by so many other things that there must not be a God. They plainly see, like we talked to the kids the other week, when you see something as delicately created and has lasted for years, the sun that keeps burning, the earth that keeps turning, the fish keep swimming, birds keep flying. It's an obvious design. And yet, the people who often consider themselves the wisest refuse to accept the truth of God. And therefore, since they refuse to accept the truth of who he is, then they do not honor God for who he is. And they, again, spiral into darkness. Their hearts become dark. They continue to act wise as if they really know what's going on. And yet, everyone who knows God looks at them and says, "They're foolish. They're foolish." They see a false reality. How terrifying it will be for them that day when every knee is forced to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, the natural thing that comes from this, from refusing to accept God as God, is then to fall into idolatry. History tells us that ancient cultures at one point did not have idols. And then they began to create idols. They began to create something to worship. And so Paul, as he obviously is reflecting on Roman culture and Greek culture, the Egyptian culture, and many others that did not start with idols, but they began to have idols, as they continue to ignore the living God, they exchange his glory for images of cats and snakes and things that look like people. And therefore, what we see next week is going to be bad, you know, because when we fall into idolatry, most of us don't have images. Most people today don't have images of cats and snakes and that kind of thing, but we have our own set of idols. Money and career and status, sports, all sorts of things that we exchange for the glory of God. I want to step back in time just a little bit before Paul did this, several decades before, and I want to think back to that night of those shepherds on the hillside. That night which up until a point looked very much like every other night. Then suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and the glory of God shone around the shepherds. How do you think they felt? Or how about Moses? He asked God, show me your glory. And God says, you can't take it, but he put him in a rock and said, you'll see where I just was. A reflection of my glory. And that was so powerful that Moses came down off the mountain. He had to cover his face as he reflected the glory of God. Or the time to come for us that John tells us about in the book of Revelation. He says, I was carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clean as crystal. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light. And the lamp is the Lamb. That's about the closest thing we can read to experiencing the glory of God is being blindfolded and taking out at high noon on a sunny summer day and having the blindfold taken off and being overwhelmed by the light. So there is nothing to compare to that. Nothing. And yet these people have exchanged God's glory for false idols, for fake stuff, for counterfeit. And again, we don't have carved idols, but we do have our share. Again, money, career, politics, sports, entertainment. We must not trade God's glory for these things, because that therefore is to come. Instead, as believers in Christ Jesus, we are to spend our lives glorifying God. It's what God calls us to do above all things. Whatever God calls us to do ultimately is to glorify him. So the big, you know, kind of talking point, the big job one that we talk about, the Great Commission, is for other salvation, but ultimately it is for the glory of God. Everything that God calls us to do comes under that great and beautiful umbrella of his glory. We all fall short of this. But as Christians, when we find ourselves falling short of the glory of God in any way, we need to stand back up and keep after it. As Paul talks about, you know, pressing on and running the race. We should caution ourselves of things we do that subvert the appearance of the glory of God, and we should caution ourselves for things we do that just may appear neutral but don't bring God glory. There's two things, then, that I would like us to think about and meditate on and carry with us as we leave today. And they're very closely related. One's a little more general, and the second one's maybe a little more specific. The first one is, what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? And the second one is like it, how can I glorify God in everything that I do? So first, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, what it does not mean is to give God actual glory, to cause him to be more glorious. God is as glorious as glory can be, and we can't add to that. So by glorifying God, we're saying that we're showing people, telling people, revealing his glory so others can see it. It's like talking about someone who plays the piano beautifully or who sings beautifully. We're not enabling their talent. We're not enabling their gift, we're not increasing their gift, but we're telling other people to come and hear. So glorifying God in part is telling other people to come and hear. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that God created you and me for his glory. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The psalmist acknowledged this in Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. Know the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So what do we do? 1 Samuel 12, fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider the great things he has done for you. So living our lives in relationship to God, ever increasing, ever growing relationship to God, is in one way glorifying him. It's the beginning of glorifying him. But as we understand, when we think about the gospel itself, when we share the gospel, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we cannot on our own glorify him. We need salvation. We need the work of Christ on the cross and the Holy Spirit that makes that live within us. I was reading Spurgeon's devotional morning and evening last night, and it was this beautiful image of saying that the blessings of God, which include all sorts of things, right, but they include our ability to glorify him. They said they're as hung on a nail, and we're too short to reach them. Then the Holy Spirit comes down and lifts them gently off the nail and brings them to us. The Holy Spirit of God enabling us to do that which God would call us to do. So God requires us to glorify him, and then he enables us to glorify him through the work of his Spirit. The more we get to know God, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the more we want others to love him. The more we want to reveal his glory to others. This is why the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not that we're giving all of our great thoughts and our great strength to God to somehow increase him. But by giving ourselves completely to him and all our efforts to him and all our thinking to him, we get a clearer picture of who he is. And we become absolutely stunned over and over again by the glory of God. And then Jesus said the second one is like it, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. So what would that mean? Yeah, it means that we're supposed to do good works for other people. We're supposed to help our neighbors when they need them, the Good Samaritan sort of stuff. But to really love our neighbor as ourselves, if we're loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to help them to do the same thing. That's really loving your neighbor, is helping your neighbor find Christ. And so the scripture continues to help. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's another verse that gets skewed out of proportion, as if acknowledging Jesus in all we do will make life easy, like a straight path. No, right? We know that life is not easy for Christians. What's it do? It makes a straight path to God. In all your way, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight to him. Glory be to him. So again, closely related, but just with a little more specific, is how do we go about glorifying God in everything we do? How do we glorify God with our lives? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I love that because it goes from that very kind of specific thing, because it's in context, whatever you eat or drink, and then whatever you do. So when you get up in the morning, your first cup of coffee, your breakfast, reading your Bible, looking at the newspaper, driving to work, riding on the bus to school, your first assignment of the day, your first class of the day, your second class of the day, your first bit of house cleaning or yard work, the trip to the store, stopping out front by the mailbox to talk to your neighbor, getting a phone call from your mom, posting on social media, going to the polls to vote, all done to the glory of God. That's why Paul wrote to the Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Because quite literally, when we work, we're working for God more than we're working for anybody else. So we must grow in our commitment to him so that we may glorify him in increasing measure. Read Psalm 1 and set your mind, your thoughts on God. Read your Bible, and not as a chore. If reading the Bible is a chore to you, pray for God to relieve that thinking. Bible reading as a chore is Satan's influence over your scripture reading. This is the word of the living God. It's life. It's a joy. Your word I have hidden my heart that I might not sin against you. So read your Bibles and read with great joy. And if you can't, if you really can't, and I'm telling you, this is true. This is true. God will give you joy if you ask for it in reading his word. You'll find yourself reading Numbers and Leviticus and going, praise God. I was talking to someone the other day that was having difficulty reading through all the dimensions and stuff for the temple. And we started talking. I said, what's that mean to you? Well, God was very specific. Yeah, because God has one way to accomplish things. That points us to the cross. Those specific rules for the temple were to say, you can't, this isn't, well, I think that would look better over there. Because human pride will always put us in a different way. So even that was to point us to Jesus. There's great joy in that. God will give you that joy. The same with our prayer lives. To think that prayer is something that should be rote and just repeated over and over again goes against Scripture, for one. But that makes it boring. The one who controls everything wants to help you live your life. We should want to talk to him. The one who loves you more than anyone wants to hear from you. Oh, we should want to talk to him. The one who saved you from hell wants to talk to you. And if prayer is a chore to you, pray and ask God to take that lie away, because that's exactly what it is. We have to fight that. But you don't have to fight it alone, right? You fight it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask God to make your prayer life a joy. Glorify God through your Bible reading. Glorify God through your prayer. Glorify God through the things you do with your body, just how you live. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Then remember Hebrews 11 and exercise your faith regularly, for it says without faith it is impossible to please God. And then worship him with all you are. We gather together. We talk about this often. We gather together. This is corporate worship. This is how we come together. Again, this is Christians coming together to worship God together. And again, that gives us an image of what it's going to look like when all God's children are gathered around the throne, worshiping him. But we are to live lives of worship, because worship isn't just hymn singing and sermon listening. It's kneeling before the throne of God and recognizing him for who he is. It's treating God as God, honoring God as God. And that should be part of all of our lives. Well, I've alluded to the next passage we're going to come to, Lord willing, next week. Sin is named. And some of the sins that are named are controversial in the church today. They should not be, but they are. And the reason they are is because people have stopped honoring God for who he is. They've stopped focusing on glorifying God, and kind of like what I said didn't happen with the temple, but what people would be prone to do would be saying, well, I think it actually means this. I think it would work better that way. Let's do this. But God is glorious. And God gave us glory. Before he asked us to glorify him, he gave us glory. Psalm 4, I think. Nothing can change the fact that God is glorious. But if our lives do not reflect his glory, if we choose idols over him, whether we name them idols or not, then we're fools. But if we choose wisdom over foolishness, if we choose wisdom to see the world as God sees it, to see our lives as God sees our lives, and to see God as he would be seen, then we will be glorified eternally in the presence of the glorious God, with his glory being the light by which we will see all eternity shining through the lamp of Jesus Christ. So as we go from here, just ask that you consider your conversations, you consider your prayer, consider your Bible reading, consider your work and your school, your home life, your shopping, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Amen.